Do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he has put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come to the consideration of your word, we pray that you would give us the grace that we would continue in your worship. We pray that you would give us extra measures of your Holy Spirit, that we would rightly understand the truth of your word. And Lord, as we contemplate something of our own natural inability to understand your word, we ask for your help. When we think of the distractions that vie for our attention, things of past days and things of the future, we once again come and ask that you would give us help. Help to exclude thoughts from our minds that we may focus on your truth. And Lord, when we come to consider the spiritual needs that we have as your people, of our hearts being fed on your word, we ask that you would draw near and give help. And when we think of some who would sit in this place who are yet strangers to your grace and your mercy, we ask that you would draw near and give help. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Perhaps you have heard the saying that he is so heavenly minded that he is of no earthly good. Many times that saying is used in a negative way. I suppose that there are individuals that are so preoccupied with heaven to come that they go and live up in a mountain and they're simply sitting around waiting for the Lord Jesus to return. But what we find in the Apostle Paul is one who is indeed very heavenly minded. But if we ask the question, is the Apostle Paul so heavenly minded that he is of no earthly good? I hope that you will answer with me, no. We would be hard pressed to find anyone who was more useful in the course of his life than the Apostle Paul. In things that he did in the advancement of the kingdom, in things that he did in seeing sinners converted, in things that he did even in helping out in famine relief, in things that he did in encouraging the people of God, in things that he did in being so other-oriented, focusing on the needs of those around him. Well, Paul in this epistle has been praising God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. This is what we have seen in verses 3 through 14. This, in a long sentence in the original Greek of some 202 words, he has been praising God. Last Lord's Day evening, we came to the conclusion of verse 14. We came to the conclusion of that long section of praise to the Trinity. So where is it that Paul is going to go now in his letter? Surely with something of that lengthy praise, that lengthy eulogy to God, he will finally now get down to business and tell the Ephesians what is wrong with them and what they need to hear in order to correct that. Perhaps we'll come into one of those sections where, like the close of 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul comes up there with a machine gun barrage of short little imperatives. You need to do this, you need to do that, you need to do the other. But as we come to verse 15, we find that the apostle, instead of coming to short little imperatives, is coming now to a lengthy section of prayer. of thanksgiving and prayer. It's another long sentence. This one's not 202 words long, but it's 169 words long in the original Greek. And in our many versions, it's been shortened to help us to see something of the little bites along the way. Paul is saying, let's praise the Trinity. All right, now that we have praised the Trinity, let's thank God for these believers there at Ephesus, and then let's petition God in their behalf, and then let's conclude by telling God why he ought to answer this prayer. Paul is indeed heavenly minded. He is so heavenly minded that he will be of immense earthly good. Notice with me Roman numeral 1 on your handout sheet. Roman numeral 1, the typical pattern of the Pauline thanksgiving and prayer. The typical pattern of the Pauline thanksgiving and prayer. If we were, first of all, A, to survey Paul's letters, we would find that it is a regular feature of his letters to be thanking God for those to whom he is writing. Romans 1 and verse 8, after a bit of introduction, he says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. 1 Corinthians 1. You remember that this is the carnal Corinthian church. They've got some issues with pride. They've got some issues where they're going, taking one another to the courts, to the pagan courts. They've got their lawsuits. They've got their carnality in that they've got one who is living with his father's. They've got deep, deep problems there at Corinth. And how does Paul begin? 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 4. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end. How does Paul begin his letter to the Philippians? A word of introduction, and then he comes to his word of thanks. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, dropping down, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Colossians, we give thanks to God the Father, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints. Thessalonians, we give thanks to God always for you all. 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly and the love of every one of you abounds. And he goes on to expand his thanksgiving. There are more epistles of Paul, but I stop there. I hope you'll allow me to stop there. I think the point is served, isn't it? That the typical pattern of the Apostle Paul as he writes an epistle is to give something of a brief word of introduction, and then he comes and says, this is what I am saying to God in your behalf. When I think of you, I think of this and this, and I am able to thank God for this. And so there is an opening of his heart. There's an opening of his prayer life. And there is a legitimate opening up saying, this is what I'm commending you for. I'm commending you for this, and I do so in my prayer closet. Well, the second thing we come to be is practical questions. Having looked just very quickly at this typical pattern of the Apostle Paul, practical questions. The first is this. Is it wrong to have godly routines? Sometimes we can all be almost be allergic to a routine and think that all a routine is just a rut. Well, look here at the Apostle Paul. He regularly comes and he's writing here. He's I give God thanks for that. I thank God. And there is a pattern here. There is something of a deliberate routine that he is in. There is freedom to change and to alter the nature of the thanks. And it's interesting, as one has pointed out, whatever he's thanking God for, That's something of a hint as to where he's going to go with his later epistle. But the point is that he has something of a routine and something of an order and something of a plan. And if we are convinced in our own personal lives that that which is to the maximum growth in my life, I need to get up and I need to do such and such. Is that wrong? Is it wrong to have order? Is it wrong to have something of a routine? No, we don't have to apologize about having godly order. There is something of a typical pattern in the apostle. But then secondly, is it right to be thoughtless about the feelings of others? Does Paul just come across as one who says, I am frank? I am frank and honest in my dealings with people. I simply tell them like it is. But I have no concern as to making knowledge to be acceptable. And we ask ourselves the question, humanly speaking, why does Paul start with something of a word of thanks? Why is it that we can turn from Romans to Thessalonians and find at the beginning of an epistle a brief word of introduction and then, I'm thanking God for you, for the gift and for the abilities that he's given to you. I'm thankful to God that you are eagerly awaiting the return of the... Why does he do that? Is Paul merely trying to butter his readers up so that he can manipulate them? No. But he is trying to maximize his usefulness with them. And Paul, along with the Holy Spirit, who is behind Paul's human words and his human thoughts, is underscoring the legitimacy and the necessity of carefully considering how our words are going to impact the one who hears them. How are they going to receive this? So even to the carnal Corinthian church, Paul is able to find something for which he can legitimately commend them in the presence of God. And later on, he'll come in his methodical way to deal with their problems. In due time, he is going to be very pointed and he's going to be very plain with them regarding their sin. But before he comes to that plain and that pointed point, where he comes to, well, shall I come with a rod? But he starts with a commendation and he recites in their hearing what he says to God about them. Bluntness, impulsive, inconsiderate words should rightly be set in contrast to this inspired method of the Apostle Paul. He doesn't just jump in there and say, you Corinthians, I can't wait to start telling you what's wrong with you. I thank my God that you've come behind in no gift, that you're eagerly waiting for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And there's a tactfulness that's involved in that. But it actually helps us as well, doesn't it? Helps us to be more balanced, more careful in our approach to think, you know what, before I begin dealing and addressing things, step back. I appreciate this. I appreciate the other. I appreciate this as well. Well, we've seen then something, Roman numeral 1, the typical pattern. The typical pattern of the Pauline thanksgiving and prayer. And now secondly, Roman numeral 2, the threefold connection of the Pauline thanksgiving and prayer. And we start this because we're looking here in verse 15 at therefore. Therefore, I also. The therefore is looking back to the earlier paragraph. He's looking back to what he has said. This is what God has been doing from eternity past. God has elected you. God has predestined you to sonship. God has granted you redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ through his blood. God has granted you forgiveness. God has let you understand that everything is going to be fixed in Jesus Christ. God has given you the seal of the Holy Spirit. God has given you of the Spirit himself. And because all of these things, all of these great blessings that Paul has laid out before them, now he's saying, therefore, I am praying for you. Therefore, I am thanking God for you. And notice the particular thrust of his prayer down in verse 18. It is that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now, I highlighted several words there that are not new to us. In this earlier paragraph, we've seen something about what the Christian hope is, certain expectation of future blessing. We've seen something of the inheritance. We've seen something of what glory means. We've seen as well something of the riches that are bound up in this. And so what we find is that Paul is not in verse 15 saying, you know what you Ephesians need? You really need more blessings from God. You need something new from God. That's not what he's saying, is it? What he's saying is, I'm praying that you will understand what you already have. So, first of all, A, the foundational connection, the previous paragraph. Secondly, B, the thanksgiving prayer structure of this present paragraph. There is, in verse 15 and 16, his thanks. I'm thankful to God for this in you. And then in verse 19, he gives his petition, 16 through 19. I want you to have your eyes of your heart to be enlightened so that you'll understand what the hope is. You'll understand something of your inheritance. But then in the latter part of verse 19 through 23, Paul gives his reasons why he wants God to grant that petition. See it there in verse 19, the latter part. According to the working of his mighty power, now 20, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come, and to put all things under his feet, and he gave him to be head over all things to the church. See what Paul is doing. I'm thanking God for you. And now I'm praying that the eyes of your understanding will be opened. And Lord, won't you grant this little request that they would at least understand the blessings that you've given them? Won't you do this according to the power that you use in raising Jesus Christ from the dead? And won't you do that? Won't you just open up their minds a little bit? According to this tremendous power in that you have raised him to a throne which is above every name. See what he's doing. Lord, what I'm asking for is just a little tiny thing compared to that which you have done in redemptive history. Well, so much for the foundation, the thanksgiving prayer structure, that's B. But now thirdly, C, the third item here of the connection is the historical report of the present paragraph. Verse 15, therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith and your love. Paul spent more than 2 years there at Ephesus. Didn't he know them? What is it that he has to hear some report? Well, remember with me that we've got the Apostle Paul. He was there at Ephesus and he was there for 2 years. And now some 4 or 5 years later, he is sitting alone in a Roman prison. That's where he's writing this epistle from. And as he does so, it appears that word has come all the way from Ephesus down around Greece or across Greece and over here to Rome where he's sitting in prison. Very likely that many had come to faith in Christ in this church. Here's a church where he is rejoicing that the word of God has gone out through all that area of Asia Minor through their witness. And Paul there in prison is hearing reports concerning the church, and he is saying, after I heard of your faith and your love, couriers are traveling back and forth. But fourthly, D, under Roman numeral 2, practical questions. What does that mean to us? Well, first of all, ask with me, what is our great need as believers? Well, we need some new spiritual blessing. Well, we do in a sense. But Paul does not say to the Ephesians that they need some great new spiritual blessing. He's just talked to them about all the blessings that they've already got from God in eternity past, in his choosing, in his adoption, in the redemption, in the forgiveness of sins, in being sealed by the Holy Spirit. All these things are yours. as believers, our great need is not to have God to do something fundamentally new in saving us. What we need is God to open our understanding so that we will understand the blessings that we already have in the Lord Jesus Christ. For if we begin to understand what God the Father has done for us, what God the Son has done for us, and what God the Spirit has done for us, the more we understand that, the more we are going to love them. The more we are going to desire to serve them. The more we're going to be caught up with them. We're going to walk more closely with our God if our minds are opened up. What is our great need as believers? It is that the eyes of our understanding would be opened. But then secondly, by way of practical question, what is filtering back about you? That's interesting, isn't it? What is filtering back about you? There are those Christians over there in Ephesus. And would they be thinking that something of their lives, something of their spiritual doings is filtering back across Greece all the way over there to Paul in Italy? I mean, we're going back to the first century. How long would it take a boat to get from here to there? And yet Paul is saying, I've heard. I've heard of your faith, and I've heard of your love. What is filtering back about you? Now, I hope that you won't think that this is a matter of gossip. The real world in which we live is that we are interested and concerned about one another, and so we say things like, isn't it wonderful that such and such has manifested such principle in the face of this trial? Here is one who's got a testimony of truthfulness, and I really appreciate that. As transparent as the day is long. Here is one who's got a testimony of a speedy repentance. They did something that they should not, but very quickly they owned it and laid it out there on the table. Good, we commend them. Something we're hearing about them, isn't it? Something we're observing. The testimony of obedience. No, he's not interested in that job because it involves work on the Lord's day. So there's that positive commendation. And then on the other hand, what's filtering back? Isn't it sad that such and such seems so hard? Isn't it sad that she doesn't seem to acknowledge even the most obvious of faults? Isn't it sad that he doesn't really seem to love his wife? Isn't it sad that she doesn't seem to really respect her husband? What is filtering back concerning you? The particulars of the Ephesian believers are finding the way all the way over to Paul there in Rome. And brethren, I would urge you to consider this as Paul is encouraged and he's thanking God for what he's heard. He's heard about their faith and he's heard about their love for all of the saints. Think of the power of a good testimony. Our testimony is going to be tremendous help when we have to go and we have to say to someone, are you sure that this is the best thing for you? But you know, if our lives are not ones that are marked by walking with God, and we've got a poor testimony, it's going to be like trying to deal with someone, trying to push that truth forward in a gentle way, is going to be like one of those little toy bulldozers and the batteries are running down. Comes up next to the wall and the wheels are spinning inside of that rubber little track and maybe one of the rubber tracks slips off. And nothing happens, it's just kind of whining there. On the other hand, if someone has a good testimony, it's like a 953 cat with the blade down and the throttle full roar. And it's settled in and it's pushing, it's got weight, it's got grip. Never underestimate the power of your personal testimony. And someone can come to an individual and say, be yelling and screaming, no, you can't do that. But it's still like the little bulldozer with low batteries that's losing the run of the rubber tracks. And someone else can come and say, are you sure this is the will of God for you? And it's just like a 953 cat has come in and it bowls them over. They didn't yell, they didn't scream, they weren't forceful, but simply the very fact that he or she was asking me this question. What's the difference? It's the power of our testimony. Never underestimate it. And beware of the fly in the ointment of your testimony. Solomon wrote, dead flies putrefy the perfumer's ointment, cause it to give off a foul odor. So does a little folly to one who is respected for wisdom and honor. And if we've worked hard at seeking to accumulate something of a good testimony, we can look back and say, you know what, I can compromise right now because I've basically been doing the right thing here. Let's imagine that this is a bottle of perfume. We take the lid off. And there's only one dead bug in it. Are you going to want your money back? Let's imagine that you're sitting there in the restaurant and you're served your soup. And there's only one dead bug in your soup. Any big deal to you? Or do you only send your soup back to the kitchen when there's 14 dead bugs in it? Beware of the fly in the ointment of your testimony. That's what Solomon is talking about. And if brethren are pointing out to you saying, brother, sister, there's a dead fly in the ointment of your testimony. By and large, this is the direction of your life. Please address the fly. Please get it out of there. Address it. Deal with it. Roman numeral 3. The uniquely Christian cause. The uniquely Christian cause of the Pauline thanksgiving and prayer. Why does Paul thank God? What does he thank God in these Ephesian believers? Is he focusing on gift as he does to the Corinthians? You've not come behind in any gift. You're eagerly waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus. Now, there it is in verse 15. After I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks. First of all, the distinguishing faith of the Ephesians. How do they believe? What is faith like? In order to have true faith in Jesus Christ, you got to know something about Jesus Christ. You got to know that he is from heaven. He is truly God, yet he is truly man. And he's gone to the cross in behalf of sinners. You got to have knowledge. You got to have a sense of conviction. It's more than, well, Jesus went to the Roman cross, and I believe the Bible, and I believe the account of Tacitus, the Roman historian, that one under Pontius Pilate called Jesus went, and he actually did die on the cross. Yeah, I believe it. The Bible says it, the history books say it. No, that's not conviction. Conviction is when you know something about Jesus, you know of his historical death on the cross, and you say, that relates to me. I've got sin, and he's got the cure for my sin. And it's conviction. But then it moves on into the realm of commitment where I actually entrust the weight of my soul to Jesus Christ. Do you have faith? You see, this is what is filtered back to the Apostle Paul. And Paul, no doubt, would have been anxious. Oh, Lord, why can't I preach? Why can't I be more active? Well, I can at least pray. And I can hear the report that they've got true faith in the Lord Jesus, and I'm going to go to God and thank God for what he has done in them. Do you have true faith? Why should God listen to you when you pray? Well, because I pray very often. Why should God listen to you when you pray? Because my life's not as bad as some others I know. Because I read the Bible, and because I go to church, God ought to answer my prayers. That's not true faith. True faith doesn't focus on me, what I have done, what I have accomplished. True faith looks outward and it focuses on Jesus Christ and says that I deserve nothing from Him, but thanks be to God because He went to the cross, I have hope. And it's my only hope. That's true faith. How do they believe? But then secondly, I'll ask the question, in whom did they believe? He had heard of their faith in the Lord Jesus. The Old Testament, so many times there's this reference to the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. And it's always to God. It's to Jehovah. Well, it's not exclusively to God. But very, very frequently it is of God. And so when we read of the Lord Jesus, right after we've had verses 3 through 14, praise to God the Father, praise to God the Son, and you have believed in the Lord Jesus, what does that mean? Romans 10, Paul wrote, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. What is it to confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus? That's to say that He's the boss and He's the one who tells me what to do. Romans 14, verse 9. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that He might be Lord of both the dead and the living. Let there be no doubt, brethren. All of my hearers this morning, please understand that if you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you come to Him not just as Savior, but when you come to Him as Savior, you get Him as Savior and Lord, you get the whole Jesus. You get the Jesus who forgives you of your sin. You get the Jesus who says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Paul is excited by the fact that these Ephesians believe, they believe in the Lord Jesus. But then notice with me real quickly who actually did believe. And there's a unique phrase that is used here in verse 15. After I heard of your faith in the Lord, is the way it is translated, it is more literally and more clumsily the with regard to you faith. The with regard to you faith. And that the emphasis is, it is a faith that is in connection to you. I have heard concerning you that you have faith. You guys are the ones who have faith. Secondly, B. The distinguishing faith was A, now B, the distinguishing love of the Ephesians. If there has been a rosebud of faith, it is now opened into the flower of love. And what does he say about their love? Well, he speaks of it as the agape love. And what is that? It is the doing and the desiring the very best for another person. The love that costs me something for the good of another. Agape love is when I say, I love you and I will gladly give something up in order to help accomplish something good for you. Men, is that what you mean when you say to her, I love you. I love you. I desire to do something good for you and I am willing to sacrifice something in order to help you accomplish something good. Who do they love? They love the saints. What does the Bible mean by saints? Does it mean that there is a special category of individuals who have been recognized and raised to some exalted position? It's the common people of God. See it there in Ephesians 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus. The saints, just those who have been converted. Those who have been transformed and changed by the power of the gospel. This is the common meaning of saints in the New Testament. But who do they love? All the saints. I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and of your love for all the saints. Oh, now that's going to be a little rough. that some of these Christians are not very Jewish, and I'm Jewish. Some of these Christians here at Ephesus are Gentiles, and I'm no Gentile, and I don't appreciate their background, and I don't appreciate their rudeness and their insensitivity and their ignorance of the Old Testament scriptures. Some of these saints here are not very educated. Some of these saints here are far too educated for me to really feel close to them. But you see what it is. I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I have heard of your love for all the saints. Practical questions, thirdly, see. How important are these graces? Paul highlights the faith and the love. What does that remind us of? Faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. Faith and hope, and he's just been talking about hope and around the last corner, and he's going to be talking about hope again around the next corner. Faith in the Lord Jesus. Love of all the saints. Faith and love must be kept in balance. John MacArthur writes, many monks and hermits and countless others of the history in the history of the church have endeavored to keep their faith pure, but have not reached out to others in love as the Lord commands every believer to do. They often become heresy hunters, eager to tear down what is wrong, but doing little to build up what is good. Full of criticism, but deficient in love. How important are these graces? Paul says, what makes me thank God is the fact that I hear of your faith and I hear of your love as well. What happens if we don't have faith and love? What if we don't have a love for the people of God? Should I be concerned? Yes. It is unfortunate, one writes, that some professing Christians have a loveless kind of faith. Because it is loveless, there is reason to doubt that such faith is even genuine. True faith cannot exist apart from true love. We cannot love the Lord Jesus without loving those whom he loves. Remember the book there of 1 John. You may like to turn there with me. In 1 John, there are the birthmarks of the true Christian. If someone is a true Christian, then they're going to have a belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, truly God, truly man. If someone who has been born again, what's the birthmark? Not only are they going to have faith, but they're going to have righteousness. And the third birthmark that John gives in his short epistle is that of a love for the people of God. Do you love the people of God? Do you like Christians? Do you like to hang out with Christians? Why don't you like to hang out with Christians? Because they're always talking about this Bible stuff. Because they're always doing such and such. Because I really have to be on my guard and I can't really be comfortable in their presence. Watch, watch, one of the birthmarks. That's one, it's one of the tests as to whether or not you've truly been born again. I'm around these people and they're thinking this and they believe all this stuff and it's just a bunch of nonsense. I can't stand it. Well, you've probably not been born again. This is why John will write in his epistle, 1 John 2 and verse 9. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. 1 John 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. 1 John 4 and verse 20. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? Now remember, this is coming from John, the apostle of love. The one whom Jesus Christ was comfortable having his head leaning on his chest during the time of the Last Supper. Paul is excited
about these believers because they have faith and they have love for all of the saints. It's a mark that they have been truly converted. But then we ask, by way of practical questions, do faith and love need to be nurtured? Once a lover of the people of God, always a lover of the people of God. We don't need to worry about it. Seems to me that I remember something about Revelation 2 and a word coming to the church which was at Ephesus. And there's a word of warning where Jesus says to the church at Ephesus at a later point, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." Faith and love. And if we're sitting here this morning, we bless God, "Lord, you've given me something of faith in the Lord Jesus." Good. "Lord, you've given me something of a love for the... I do enjoy the company of the people of God." Good. May it always be so. But just because it's true today does not mean that it's going to be true 6 months from now or 3 years from now. Faith and love must be nurtured. But then fourthly, Roman numeral 4, the unceasing gratitude of the Pauline thanksgiving and prayer. Very quickly, the essence of gratitude. Here there was a word that is used, and it's not that I enjoy mentioning a Greek term, but how else do I explain it? It's a term from which we get Eucharist. And Eucharist from the second century has talked about the communion service and the thanksgiving service, but it's really emphasizing the thanksgiving. Eucharisteo is that of giving thanks. And what we have during the breaking of bread, during our communion service, is that one brother will lead us in giving thanks for the bread. And someone else will lead us in giving thanks for the cup. And because that thanks is central to the communion service, it's called the Eucharist, the thanksgiving. So many of the thanksgivings at the beginning of Paul's epistles begin with thanks, and then they move to the petition. We've seen that. The thanksgiving is to come together in our prayers. Paul makes this the plainest in Philippians 4. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." When we come to God in prayer and we know that we've got a grocery list as long as our shirt sleeve to our elbow, we need to be mixing it with thanksgiving. "Lord, I'm grateful that you've done such and such. I'm grateful that I'm in the midst of people who have faith, who have love for one another." That's the essence of the gratitude, thankfulness. But then secondly, B, the focus of the gratitude. Do not cease to give thanks for you. You, Ephesians, because you've got true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and you've got a love for all the saints. That's why I'm thankful. Thirdly, see the duration of the gratitude. Do not cease to give thanks. You see, this is not just a passing mention here for the Apostle Paul. As in Colossians 1 and verse 9, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you." Paul was a man of prayer. Paul, very likely, after the Old Testament pattern, had certain times during the day that he committed himself to prayer. And Paul is one who, as he is sitting there in the Roman prison, he is still praying to his God, and he's thinking about believers who are there and there and over here and over there, and he is continuing to remember them in thanksgiving and in petition. Finally, fourthly, D, practical questions. Why should Paul be thankful for these who have faith and love? Where did their faith come from? Where did this grace of love come from? For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, believe in Christ, but also to suffer for His name's sake. God is the one who grants that we should even believe in the Lord Jesus. So if Paul sees a church that is abiding there at Ephesus and they are marked by faith in the Lord Jesus and they are marked by a love for all of the people of God, he's going to be grateful because he knows that God has been working behind the scenes. Even in that city, there were people whom God had loved since before time began. Now he, God, had called them and regenerated them by his word alone. Unbelievers had become believers. Many of Satan's followers had turned to God. God's grace had been seen in action. Lives had been changed right around. Love reigned among those who had been ugly and unlovely. What marvelous news! Paul went to his knees. Wonder of wonders, similar things go on in the lives of others today. Will we thank God ceaselessly for his work in the hearts of those around us? Practical questions. Why should Paul be thankful for their faith and love? But then secondly, ask with me, who is it who is so thankful for these Ephesians? What does it tell us that here is a man who is stuck off over there in a Roman prison? He's been sidelined in the providence of God. He's no longer able to preach and teach and travel and minister. Paul, the prisoner at Rome. But Paul isn't down. Paul doesn't fall in a heap and say, well, there's nothing that I can do for the people of God. Even in that condition, he does not cease to give God thanks for their faith and their love. Paul is able to rise above his circumstances and focus on the needs of others. Isn't it striking if we look back over the verses that we've covered from verse 16 all the way back to the beginning and say, oh, we got a letter from Paul. How much have you really heard about Paul? Well, there it is in the first few syllables. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. That's who I am. That's enough about me. Now let's talk about you, and let's talk about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and the blessings that the Trinity has brought to you. And now let's pray about you, and let's talk about your faith, and let's talk about your love for all the saints. You don't hear much about Paul. And here is the wonderful example of one who has been transformed by the grace of God and focusing on the needs of others, willing to recede into the background to the end that these others would be advanced and be made even more useful. I've told you all these wonderful blessings. Now let's pray that God will help you to understand. My hearer, young or old, I want you to consider as we close this morning what gets the Apostle Paul excited. What leads him to give thanks to God is that somebody has faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you? And that they have a love for all of the people of God. They are comfortable with them. They enjoy them. They delight to be in their presence. They want to do those things that will advance them. These are marks of those who have been brought into union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, when we ask ourselves the question why it is that we should have any hope that you are concerned about what goes on in this room here this morning, why we should have any hope that you would hear even this closing prayer, we would come, our Lord, with the confidence that you are the God who rules over all things in this world for your own glory. And we pray that you would advance your glory by taking the simple truths and writing them on human hearts here this morning. We've anticipated in the verses to come of that prayer for the enlightening of your Holy Spirit. We ask, O Spirit of God, that you would give some understanding of what it means to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to have sins taken away because of that faith. Grant this, we ask. Grant that we as a congregation, that as news would filter back to someone concerning us, that which would stand out would be that these people believe in the Lord Jesus. And these people have love for all the saints. We pray this in Jesus' matchless name. Amen.